My title tonight is, Do You Have a Title or a Testimony? This is from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, which I will read quickly. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. And so during our ongoing encouragement and blessing in this wonderful series in the Gospel of Mark, we have witnessed over and over again the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herodians, teachers of the law, and others in the religious hierarchy of the day trying to play a clever game of gotcha with Jesus, trying to trap him with loaded questions, extreme hypotheticals, and not-so-subtle accusations of sin and blasphemy. In Mark's gospel, this starts very early, as noted by each of the preceding sermons that we have heard. In Mark 2:7, they said, Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Mark 2:15, Jesus was having dinner with Levi at the tax collector's house, and the teachers of the law asked his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In Mark 2:18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some asked Jesus, How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? In chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus' disciples picks heads of grain as they walk through a grain field on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees said, Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? In Mark 3:22, after exorcising demons out of a man, the teachers of the law said, He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And then in Mark 12, as Reverend Broderick recently preached, the Sadducees posed a silly, extreme hypothetical about whose wife the woman successively married to each of seven brothers that died would be at the resurrection. And most recently in Mark 12:28, we heard about the teacher of the law who asked Jesus, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Not that he had any interest in actually learning that. It was purely to trap him. And so we see Jesus at each of these instances being long-suffering and exceptionally patient and forbearing, answering each of their questions and thoughtfully responding to their ridiculous hypotheticals and calmly asking them questions in response to their accusations. But here, and in Matthew 22, our parallel text in Matthew, Jesus turns a corner and goes on the offensive. He starts asking the questions of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the first was, What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew 22 ended with, And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. And so in our text, in Mark 12:38, the parallel passages in Luke chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 23, Jesus goes further on the offensive, severely rebuking these Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is Jesus' last public sermon, and is devoted to describing and warning the people about false religious leaders. Yet even here, there is a provision for their repentance. So tonight, I would like to look at 3 points. First, looking for a title. Second, what a title gets you. And third, in application, what are you seeking? A title or a testimony? First, looking for a title. In the previous sermons on Mark, we've been instructed about the office and characteristics of these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, so I won't go into that here. But now our text speaks and Jesus speaks to their character and their motives, how they like to have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets and titles and positions. And they always made certain everyone else knew how important they were, walking around pretentiously with long robes so people could bow and scrape before them in public. And this text in Mark is almost identical to the one in Luke 20, but the one in Matthew 23, there's a much more extensive parallel text in which we find the seven woes pronounced on these religious leaders. The introduction in Matthew verses 1 through 7 is a parallel to our text in Mark. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And then, in verse 5, Jesus reveals their motivation and character. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels in their garments long. They love the places of honor and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi." Jesus here in our text in Mark 12 and in Matthew 23 illuminates four characteristics of these false teachers. And these exact same characteristics exist in false teachers today and may very easily exist in us. And so it might be useful to take a look at these four characteristics Jesus speaks of. First, they are proud and arrogant. And so I must ask, are we proud and arrogant as well? Mark 12, 38, they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted. Matthew 23, they love the place of honor at banquets. You see, each of us claiming to be God's children must ask one question. Who is the most important in our life, God or me? We live in an age of narcissism and self-absorption, and every bit of media that we, social or antisocial, talks about self, self-esteem, etc. False spiritual leaders and many of those following them, the answer is myself. What can I get out of it? No matter how well they try to cover it up, they want to be seated at the head table at banquets because they're better and more important than everyone else. They want to be the part of the in-power crowd at church and hang out with those people. 37-year-old celebrity actress and singer Jonna Kramer recently posted pictures of herself post her plastic surgery on Instagram, stating, "I'm ready now to be in love with myself." While most claiming to be Christians would not come right out and say this, it can very easily characterize our hearts and our thinking. It's not just a characteristic of secular celebrities. One TV evangelist co-pastor couple had huge stuffed brilliant white chairs they sat on up in the pulpit during services to be like a king and queen on their thrones. You see, there's a big difference between the biblical proper use of a title and flaunting it for self's aggrandizement's sake. One is proper respect for an earned qualification for sacrificial service among God's people, while the other is self-centered egoism. Beware of people who take too much pride in their name tag or how many years is written on their church membership certificate, which they seem to remind you of at repeated instances. See, Jesus expands on this last point in the Matthew 23 passage, verses 11 and 12, and shows the difference between false teachers and true spiritual leaders. "The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The second characteristic is self-appointed authority. Mark 12, 39 exposes this characteristic. They have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. In Matthew 23, 2, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Now, in the visible remains of the first century synagogue in Capernaum, which we visited on one of our Grace Valley trips, we see the place where Jesus sat and proclaimed, "I am the bread of life," as recorded in John 6. You can actually still see the physical stone that they sat on there, and that was called the seat of Moses in the synagogue. It was the seat of teaching authority in the synagogue at the time of Jesus. Now, fake Christians and false teachers claim authority for themselves. Pastor has often reminded us that there are three callings. There's self-calling, church calling, and God's calling. Now, while those truly called by God should be called by his church, many religious leaders of that day and today are self-called. Now, some then are called by churches that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 4:3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Those are the churches that call the self-called pastors. Reverend Broderick recently preached a sermon on what is your authority, because there are many today that claim for themselves authority not given them by the scriptures. It's a common mark of cults and apostate Christian churches to declare that only they understand the true way to God. Or even those that come into the church and declare that they know the word of God much better than the pastor and the elders, and you should listen to them. Be careful, because there are people that will say that. You should listen to them instead of pastor and the elders. You see, God allowed false teachers and false prophets then, and he allows them now. Why? To test our faithfulness to him, as we read in Deuteronomy 13. And they flourish. Why do they flourish? Because people want them. Oh, my people love it this way. Stay away from those who say to you, you must obey them because they have an anointing from God, especially prevalent in the assemblies. Flee from those who claim authority over you because they have some title or some degree from a seminary. Run away from those who claim authority based on anything other than the scriptures. It's not a title or position that gives a man of God authority, but his ability to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict the scriptures, as Paul emphasizes in Titus 1:9. Leaders who guide us according to the word of God and protect us from false doctrine and teaching and wolves in the flock. These religious leaders in our text were not called by God, but only by themselves, and Jesus calls them out on it. Their apostate church, they had self-appointed authority. And so we must be very careful not to walk around with some self-appointed authority. The third characteristic, they make pretentious public displays of their outward spirituality and good works. Mark 12:40. They, for a show, make lengthy prayers. In Matthew 23:5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, since we don't have many here that come in with phylacteries and tassels, it might be good to know. A phylactery is a small box that contains certain verses from Exodus and Deuteronomy that are strapped on either the forehead or the left arm based on the command in Deuteronomy 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. You see, this had always been meant to be symbolic of God's law being the controlling factor in the Israelites' actions, indicated by their hand, and in their thinking, indicated by the phylactery bound to their heads. But over the centuries, this reminder to a 24/7 focus and being guided by God's word became an outward show of man-centered religiosity. The Pharisees would then make their phylacteries much larger, see, the biggest phylactery that you could have, showing that how much more godly they were than even the Pharisees that had little phylacteries. And while the wearing of tassels on the hem of their garments was commanded in Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40, and was again supposed to be a reminder to them to follow God's commandments. But the Pharisees would make their tassels big and long, and they'd drag on the ground so everyone would notice them, again as a symbol of their supposed greater piety. It was supposed to call attention to God and his commandments, but instead, both the phylacteries and tassels were being used in Jesus' time to call attention to themselves and their importance and power and position. Now, as I said, while phylacteries and long flowing tassels may not be the temptation of us calling ourselves Christians today, it's not just televangelists that want to make sure everybody sees what things they do. If they give something, they want everyone to know about it. If God uses them, they want to boast to everyone what they did for God. You see, the difference is seen. The true evangelist is thrilled that God is pleased to use him to bring people to Christ, but he takes no credit whatsoever for doing so. The evangelist who constantly brags about how many people were saved at the last meeting, yes, those are what Jesus was speaking about here. And in fact, I've even seen some people's weekly home group reports that is mainly a long list of all the good works they did during the week. But there's nothing in there about the sins the Holy Spirit has convicted them of. If you fall into this group, Jesus is rebuking you this evening. You must examine yourself and repent if this is so. And then the fourth characteristic Jesus mentions in our text in Mark 12, they're self-seeking, money and power hungry, and thus they make hypocritical demands and lay heavy loads on their followers. Mark 12, 40, they devour widows' houses. Matthew 23, 3, therefore do all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things, but do not do them. See, we are indeed to obey those in positions of authority when they tell us what is consistent with the scriptures and God's will. And the scribes and the Pharisees were responsible to teach the people God's law. Therefore, Jesus said the people were to do and observe what they taught that was in keeping with the scriptures. But the problem is the scribes and Pharisees didn't follow it themselves. Even if they taught the scriptures accurately, they had huge hypocrisy in their own lives. They did not practice what they preached. And they demanded that people follow all sorts of rules and do things that they themselves would not do. They preached holiness, but lived corrupt lives of sensuality and power and pleasure themselves. Peter described them in 2 Peter 2, "There will be false teachers among you. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute." How often do you hear pagans criticize Christians for not practicing what they preach? In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And so it's not uncommon for TV and megachurch preachers today to tell their listeners to sacrifice and send them lots of money. But they do not live lives of sacrifice themselves. You find them living in lavish homes and driving cars and having yachts moored in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. This self-seeking self-absorption makes them loveless and uncaring to those in the body of Christ, Jesus notes. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. This imagery reflected here is the practice in the Middle East where camels and donkeys have all these huge loads loaded on their backs. They can hardly walk, yet the owner carries nothing. He walks along and has a little switch that he whacks them with, trying to get them to go faster. He has no concern for the animal's welfare. And Jesus was using this metaphor for the Pharisees, whipping the people along. The scribes and Pharisees and those in Judaism in the time of Jesus had 613 rules that people were to follow, and then they added many rituals and traditions. But they didn't do most of these. And the most horrible burden they laid on people was that they taught man could only please God by his own good works, of which they claimed to be the prime example. They did all of this instead of preaching the gospel, both its bad news and good news. The bad news is that man is a sinner. He's sinful by nature and practice. He's incapable of saving himself. But the good news is that God is willing to forgive all who place their trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how many or grievous are the sins that you have committed. He converts you from a lost sinner to a saved saint. And you can have confident assurance of that even tonight if you find you are trying to work out your salvation by works righteousness and come to the realization, which is absolutely true, you are utterly failing, because we have all utterly failed at that. Confess your sin. Put your trust in Christ this very night. Point number two, what a title gets you. The text paralleled ours in Matthew 23 has Jesus using his office of a prophet to name their sins and pronounce an oracle of woe or a curse for each sin. Now, we all know that Jesus had three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But see, he was not just a prophet. He was the prophet, as Moses told the Israelites on the shore of the Jordan. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brothers. You must listen to him. In John 6:14, after the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. A prophet's duty is to represent God to men by speaking his holy word to them. And this word spoken to men in ancient times was called an oracle. And there are two very distinct theological categories of oracle that a prophet would bring. One is what they called an oracle of weal, W-E-A-L. And the other is an oracle of woe. An oracle of weal is an oracle of blessing. We read this in Isaiah's oracle in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What a wonderful oracle of blessing that is to us. But an oracle of woe, on the other hand, is a pronouncement of a curse by God on people as spoken by his prophet. And our parallel passage in Matthew 23 has seven of these, and we're not going to take time to go through them, just to say, first of all, that he begins each one with, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. Except for the second woe, which he begins with, it doesn't get any better. Woe to you, you blind guides. And in them, Jesus pronounces curses for shutting the kingdom of heaven in men's faces by teaching works righteousness. See, it's easy for us to think that in our day, the greatest threat we face on earth is communists or Hamas or Al-Qaeda or spiraling crime, climate change, or getting hit by an asteroid, or even a Democrat in the White House. But no, the greatest threat any person faces is that which will keep him from receiving God's gift of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, because he thinks that his works will get him there. And these false teachers are happy to abide you with that. He rebukes them for being blind guides and rulemaking legalists by saying, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. For majoring in the minors by giving a tenth but neglecting the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Straining a gnat but swallowing a camel. for being whitewashed tombs looking beautiful on the outside. Remember the flowing garments and the phylacteries, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And so in application tonight, let's examine ourselves. Here are 8 signs that you might be a modern-day Pharisee. First, we've been mentioning this. Your salvation is based on your own works, not on Jesus Christ. Modern-day Pharisees believe in their own works. You believe showing up for worship every Sunday makes you right with God, or the fact that you have a lot of years on your church membership certificate. Nope, worship is not a time to draw near to God. No, it's a box to be checked. Do you send in your reports to your leaders? Check the box. I did that. I went to church. Check the box. I did the reading this morning. Check the box. None of those things will save you. I have bad news. Not that they aren't good things to do, but if you're counting on them for salvation, you will be sorely discouraged. Number 2, you believe God and the church can't live without you. See, the Pharisees thought they were essential for God's church. They believe God needs them and that the church is dependent on them. I have bad news for you. God does not need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. Out of his pure grace and mercy, he may let us have something to do with his kingdom, but because he does not mean in any way it's dependent upon him. And if the Apostle Paul believed he was the chief of sinners and less than the least of all God's people, where does that leave us? Number 3, if someone attempts to correct you or rebuke you or counsel you, you get angry and all offended. You respond with 1,000 excuses and arguments as to why they're wrong, not you. See, remember what happened when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Their hearts were broken. They repented, and Jesus used them to start the church. Right? Not. When Jesus called out their sins, the Pharisees crucified him. Modern-day Pharisees see any rebuke as a personal attack. They immediately go on the offensive, giving justifications and excuses and listing arguments as why they are right and the person rebuking them is wrong. Number 4, you major in the minors and minor in the majors. See, the Pharisees, they were against drinking and smoking and cursing and short skirts and holding hands before marriage, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, some of these things may be good things to not do, but do these things come before the gospel? Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? And in Matthew 23:23, you give a tenth of your spices, but neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, straining out a gnat, but swallowing a camel. 5, you read the Bible to substantiate your opinions and argue with others why you're right, not to be shaped into the very image of Christ, which is the purpose of reading the scriptures. See, during the time of Jesus, no one knew scriptures better than the Pharisees. They studied them relentlessly and memorized them. Some modern-day Pharisees do the same. But what did they use this for? Holy Spirit conviction of sin? No, it's to show why you're wrong and they are right. And the Pharisees used it to throw rocks at those with whom they disagreed. And then the last one. You're very comfortable with your Christian friends that look and act just like you do, so you have no interest in evangelizing the lost. See, the Pharisees, they were exclusive. They made them so mad that Jesus went and had dinner with Luke and tax collectors and sinners. See, there are many Christians today. They have their chosen choice of friends, and they're not going out of it. I mean, look at the disciples. Matthew, a tax collector, Luke, a doctor, Peter and Andrew, fishermen, Simon the zealot. None of these guys would ever hang out together as worldly friends. But indeed, what bound them together was love for Jesus Christ. So if this is true of you, then you with the Pharisees will hear these words of Jesus when you come face to face with him. As we read in Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Look, your house is left to you desolate. And in fact, as our text ends in Mark 12:40, such men will be punished most severely. And so in closing tonight, point three, I have a question. Are you seeking a title or a testimony? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the teachers of the law, they had their titles. Had it written in a big brass badge right on their suit. But as we heard this morning, the poor nameless widow, what did she have? Did she have a title? She had a testimony. What are you looking for tonight? In case you don't know what a testimony looks like, read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Scripture provides us with many actual living examples of both of these. Pharaoh had a title, didn't he? The ruler of Egypt. But Moses had a testimony. God called him more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth in Numbers 12:3. Queen Jezebel had a title, but Elijah, he had a testimony. We read in 1 Kings 17:23, Elijah picked up the child, gave him to his mother, and said, "Look, your son is alive." King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a title. In fact, he made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Oh, the Pharisees wish they could have done that. Set it up on the plain of Babylon for everyone to worship. And he said, whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they had a testimony. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand." And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace that he had heated 7 times hotter than normal, he saw 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looked like the son of the God. King Herod, he had a title, Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. But John the Baptist, he had a testimony. The prophet Isaiah said of him, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And the Lord Jesus said of him in Matthew 11:11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now that is a testimony. So I ask you in closing tonight, when it's all over and they lay you in your grave, will they talk about your title or will they talk about your testimony? For indeed, Jesus tells us, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so let us pray. Oh, Father, help none here tonight to be found seeking a title like the Pharisees. Oh, God, cast out all pride and arrogance and self-seeking and self-importance. And indeed, oh, God, help us indeed to be humble. That, oh, God, if Paul can call himself the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners, oh, where does that leave us, oh God? And so help each of us tonight to cast off all pretense, that indeed we would walk in great humility before you and with you and with your people. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so bless us and help us in that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.